We are studying in the lovely Gospel of John, and we've come to the third chapter this evening. We are remembering that there is a very clear structure in John's Gospel. There is a structure that runs right through it, and we can see the connection just where we left off. Let's break in at verse 23 of chapter 2 for context. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. In other words, they believed in Christ because of the wonders. Their faith was based on wonder, but it was not the right kind of faith. Christ was looking for a deeper faith than a person just believing in him because he did incredible miracles. We know that John uses the word sign for miracle. So that Jesus did not commit himself to these people, for he knew what was in them and the basis of their faith. He knew what was in everybody. But, says John, there was a man that he did commit himself to. John is saying there was one who was not just after him and believing in him because he did fantastic miracles. That's the connection. Verse 25 of chapter 2, he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now there was a man. Other men he didn't commit himself to, but there was one of the Pharisees, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly," that is a double amen, "most assuredly," or as in the old AV, "verily, verily," "most assuredly," "truly, truly," a double amen to it. "I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So he's really spelling it out for him. "Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" Notice that the definite article is in the Greek. "Are you the teacher?" Or "Israel's teacher," as the NIV has it, "Israel's teacher, and do not know these things? You are the most outstanding teacher of the Bible or the scriptures in all of Israel, and you don't know these things. Most assuredly," double amen again, "I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Now, it's right here we come to a problem, you see. John never used quotation marks in his writing, so that it is very difficult to know where Christ breaks off and John begins a commentary on what he has just said. And this is a very difficult thing to work out because John did not use quotation marks. Some theologians say, Bible students say, that John breaks in at verse 13 with the comment, you see, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." They say that must be John commenting, because Christ, if he had said that, couldn't have said he was in heaven if he was standing on earth. But there are some who question that. And then others say that Christ goes right up to verse 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then John gives the famous verse 16 as his comment. Or some say Christ is still speaking. Ultimately, we don't know. And it is good to admit it and say so. In fact, it is a very difficult thing when you are studying John's Gospel, because John comes so imperceptibly from Christ's comment to his own comments that it's very hard to work out who's speaking and who isn't. Although all the truth is there, there's nothing wrong with it. It's all inspired. It is not a major problem, but it is a difficulty just knowing who's speaking. But the truth is there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. That's where we'll leave off tonight. And I'm not rushing this study in John's Gospel. We're so enjoying it together. Why rush it? Let's not go over these matchless passages too quickly. Let's take our time, however long it takes, quietly as we go forward. Who was this man of the Pharisees? Who was he? Well, we take it by the statement that he was a ruler of the Jews, that he was a member of the famous Sanhedrin. That is, the supreme court of the Jewish people. That fact is backed up by a reference you get later in chapter 7, verse 50, to Nicodemus. This Sanhedrin was made up of 70 very special men who ran the religious affairs of the nation and who had religious authority over every single Jew on the face of the earth. They were very powerful men. He's a member of this ruling body of the Jewish people, but he is a member of a minority grouping within that Supreme Council. He was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were a very select group, never numbering more than 6,000 altogether at the height of their power. Each single Pharisee took a solemn vow before three witnesses that he would devote every moment of his entire life to obeying the Ten Commandments as a way of pleasing God. That's a pretty powerful thing to say in front of three witnesses. I will spend every single moment of the rest of my life seeking to obey the Ten Commandments in order to please God. We know, of course, from John 19 and 39 that Nicodemus was also a very wealthy man. When Jesus died, Nicodemus bought for Christ's body a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. And only a wealthy man could have brought that. Why did he come by night? Good question. Well, he certainly, I would think, would have to be very cautious. Maybe it was a sign of caution. He maybe didn't want to commit himself and his fellow members of the Sanhedrin by coming to Jesus in full broad light. Cautious. Who is this man? I want to find out. I'll not go by day. I might be seen by others. I'll go by night. May have been. It may have been because it was a time when he and Christ could have time to talk to each other. We know that the rabbis taught the best time to study the law was at night. And of course, it may have been simply that he came to Jesus by night because he couldn't wait until the morning. The conversation that you and I are about to study for these precious moments in our lives together tonight is unquestionably one of the most profound conversations in all history. This conversation reaches into the very heart of the eternal. And it displays the very heart of God to sinners as no other conversation has displayed before or since in this special way. To make it simple, because it is a very profound passage of Scripture, simple to remember just as we seek to divide it up a little in our minds, because there are some very complicated issues and profound issues that arise here. It's by no means lacking in profundity. It's some of the deepest things in all the universe here, yet put in very plain, simple language. But let us just try to divide it this way, that it is the conversation divided into three movements. Nicodemus and Jesus, face to face. Nicodemus and Jesus, mind to mind. Nicodemus and Jesus, heart to heart. First of all, Nicodemus and Jesus, face to face. Oh, that I could have the power to describe this incredible meeting between these two individuals. In the darkness of the evening, he comes to Christ somewhere, and they are face to face. The ruler of the Jews, the great leading teacher in all of Israel, the greatest living theologian in the land, the greatest expert on Old Testament scripture alive in Israel, the teacher in Israel, Jesus called him, and a Pharisee at that, absolutely strict and very tight devotion to those principles put out in the Ten Commandments. A very strict man, fine man, a good man, very courageous man. And he comes face to face with this Galilean preacher. This one who has been overturning tables in the temple. Who has been the scion of all that's been happening that is rotten within the state of Israel. This one who turns out the money changers who are making money out of religion and turning his father's house into a marketplace and an animal stall. He turns them out, and with a small whip of small cords, he drives these men out of the place. He has the whole city in an uproar and says that the sign for the authority of what he is doing is the fact that his body will be put to death and it will be raised again after 3 days. He declares the authority for his upturning of tables is his cross and resurrection. And of course they think it's when he says that this temple he's talking about is their temple, that they took 43 years to build and he raised it in 3 days, and they don't understand and they misunderstand, and the whole of the religious community of the whole city is ablaze with, who is this man? Who does he think he is? Where does he come from? What's his background? Who is he? Is he an upstart or is he the Messiah? Is he good? Is he bad? Is he mad? And this great intellectual academic comes before Christ face to face. And he says, Rabbi. Interesting little expression that. It's a title of respect. But it isn't the highest degree he could give Christ. There were three degrees here: Rab, Rabbi, or Rabban. And he called him the middle degree. Rabbi. Middle title. Wasn't the highest title he could have given him, but it was a very respectful title. Rabbi. We know that you're a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. This man was different to a lot of the others who were looking for all kinds of signs and wondering what was behind Christ. He recognized that Christ couldn't have done what he did unless God's power was behind it. Rabbi, I respect you. You're different. I know you've got God's power. So what's he doing? Well, I think he's coming, waiting to hear the latest word from God. I mean, have you heard of somebody in this city whom it was very evident that the Lord was using him or her powerfully, and it was incontrovertible that God was using them, that they were in touch with the Lord? It's lovely to come in contact with a person like that, that God is using. And that's how he came. Being a man who loved God and loved God's commandments, he wanted to hear from this one who obviously had God's power. Was there a fresh word from the Lord? What was the latest word from God? He was the leading teacher of all the millions of Jews that were scattered to Rome, to Greece, all over the known world, around the Mediterranean and further. And he wanted to know more. And he loved God. And he loved his word. And what had this teacher from Galilee got? But the Savior of the world, because that's who he was face to face with. One of these days, you and I will be face to face with him. You and I are looking forward to it. What will it be to look upon him for the first time and say, there he is? When I went to Israel, and Charlie's here tonight, and Charlie and I are good friends, and we went around Israel together. What an incredible time we had all over the place, if you'd seen us. Putting our heads into this and that and the other. And when I was in Israel, it was like getting converted all over again. I used to go down little side streets and see wee donkeys sort of tied up at doorposts and little children on the streets and out into the desert and out into the wilderness. And everywhere I went, I was saying, who is this man? I've never seen him. I've never heard him speak physically. I don't know what he looks like physically. I have never touched him. And yet he dominates every waking thought I have, ultimately. And has changed my life. And my plans, and my decisions, and my affections, and what I do, and where I go, and I've never seen him. And I was going around Israel saying all over again, who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him? I know some who come along to these meetings, and I am very solemnly aware that such is the case tonight, who are seeking Christ. Believe me, I am not exaggerating. I know of some who even come to these services who are not sure if there is even a God in heaven. And it's not that they are being disrespectful or irreverent. They honestly don't know. And they are seeking. And I know there are those who listen to these tapes the same. And I want to say that the Savior of the world was standing there that day before this teacher of Israel, the teacher in Israel, and he saw beyond his words of greeting to the state of his soul. And he spoke to his spiritual condition. I mean, it's incredible. Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God. These signs you're doing, nobody could do them except God be with him. And there now crashes across all human thinking and all the religions of the world and all the philosophies and all its theologies. This incredible revealing word. Looking beyond his position, looking beyond his even outward disposition and respect, the Savior addresses the state of the man's soul and says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You think I'm not well aware that American TV evangelists have made the word born again well known? I think you and I are well aware that in the 70s and 80s and even into the 90s that politicians in certain countries have used the word to get votes. Let's name no names, but it wouldn't be hard. I am well aware that in the media in Britain at this very moment, at this very time, that the word born again is equated with a religious bigot. Is acquitted with somebody who is on an extreme wing of the Christian church. It is a phrase that the media use, which is not complimentary. Even Volkswagen introduced it to sell a car once because the word got so well known. And if I remember right, there were objections to it, but there it is. I'm well aware of all the connotations in our generation, especially in the last couple of decades, that this word has picked up. And let's not go into it all now, but I want to get away from all of that. I want to leave all that aside. And what hypocrites have done with it, and all the rest of it. And I want to take that away. And I want, by God's grace, to try this night, by his help, to restore in your mind, if you are seeking Christ, the beauty of this phrase, as originally given, the dignity of it, the incredible good news that's inherent in it. What's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, human intellect is entirely at fault. There must be a new birth. There must be a new life principle before the kingdom of God can be seen, to say nothing of entering into it. Before you can even see that it's there, there's got to be a new birth. That's a pretty powerful statement, isn't it? So there you are. See them face to face. The seeker standing in the presence of the divine teacher, wanting the latest word from God, and the one final authoritative teacher saying, what you need is not to graduate, but to go back to babyhood, and back beyond babyhood, and be born again. No psychology will ever effect true conversion. If there is one thing I fear more than any living thing in my own particular ministry, it is to be guilty of the sin of playing on people's emotions. I tell you, and I am not being false, I mean it from the depths of my soul. It is a thing that I fear in Christian meetings, and I fear that I be guilty of it, and that I play on people's emotions so that they come into some kind of spiritual experience they think that is merely an emotional experience that I have been guilty of working up in one of my services. I hate psychological tricks. I hate all kinds of mass psychology upon crowds or whatever to effect conversion. I honestly and sincerely detest it. And if I've been guilty of it, I am sorry. But it has not been on purpose that I can remember. And if I can help it by God's grace, I want to continue that way. Psychology. And I studied it at Queen's, and it was a fascinating subject. But psychology will never effect conversion. Regeneration effects psychology rather than psychology affecting regeneration. Except a person be born, says Jesus, from above is the word. From above. He cannot see the kingdom of God. It's a very powerful statement. Now, whatever Nicodemus's expectation about the course of this talk with this Galilean rabbi may have been, he was obviously quite unprepared for the words that came and were introduced at this stage by Christ with this double amen, this verily, verily, this most assuredly. He's totally unprepared for it. It's often, of course, Christ's method. You'll see it. You know, he makes a statement and somebody doesn't really understand what it means, and then they start questioning him on it, and then he reveals the truth of it. Jesus gives the bold statement, and then up come all the questions. For a Jew of Nicodemus's upbringing, seeing the kingdom of God, what would that mean? What would that mean to an average Jew? Well, it would mean that one day he was going to participate in the age, the golden age that is to come, promised in the scriptures, the resurrection life at the end of this life, at the end, rather, of this age, at the end of history. There was going to be a great coming kingdom. But Jesus speaks of a regeneration to be experienced in a coming age. No, a regeneration that is to be experienced here and now. He's waiting for this wonderful life that's coming in the future, this incredible new kingdom in the future. And Jesus says, you can have regeneration now. He speaks of entering immediately into the life of that coming age. Now, okay, the kingdom of God will be consummated in a future day. It's now established in the sense that the king of the kingdom is on earth, and all who bow to his sovereignty enter it within their hearts and lives. It will be effected and consummated literally in a future day on earth. But Jesus is now saying you can enter into that life of that kingdom now. You remember how we are seeing that all of John's gospel is but an exposition of the prologue. And what did the prologue say? To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become, says John, the children, the sons of God. Beautifully quoted by Her Majesty the Queen this year in her Christmas broadcast and expounded in her capable hands very beautifully. There's been quite a reaction to that message that she gave. Well, it's absolutely right. The sons of God by receiving Christ. And the Queen went on to explain that some receive him and the difference it makes when they do receive him. Well, that's what John said. That's his prologue. And now, Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, you can be born into this kingdom. A child of God. You don't have to wait away to the future for this new life and new age. You can have it now, beginning now. But Nicodemus hadn't a clue what he meant. He was totally and absolutely bewildered. Didn't know what he meant. Here you have, obviously, very clearly, regeneration and religion are contrasted. Religion is man's effort to reach God. Regeneration is God's effort to reach man by giving you new life through a spiritual rebirth from above. And as a devout Orthodox Jew, Nicodemus presumed his place in the coming kingdom was assumed by the fact that he was a Jew and that he had been circumcised. That would get him there. There could have been few Jews in that entire city that night better qualified, with better credentials or more impressive credentials as far as acceptance with God was concerned, than Nicodemus. The leading teacher, circumcised as a little boy of 8, raised as a Pharisee, this mighty teacher of Old Testament scripture, this moral man who gave every waking moment to obeying the 10 commandments. And yet Jesus says, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Well, if that was face to face, and that's just for openers, they now lock minds, mind to mind. Nicodemus asks, how can such a thing be? He was contradicting Christ. Or was he? Well, it's a question. Surely he was not so much contradicting Christ as illustrating. He's saying, here am I, the result of years of life from babyhood, a result of what I was as a child and as a teenager and what I am now and what I was yesterday and all the days of the past. My personality, he is saying, is a result of a long process. And can this body of mine be turned back into embryonic state in my mother's womb? How could such a thing be? And if such a thing is not possible, then how can you possibly remake my personality and remake my spirit and my body? It's a reasonable question. Surely he is illustrating rather than just flatly contradicting. He says, Lord, it's impossible. Or Rabbi, it's impossible. Surely. How could it possibly be? I'm trying to illustrate what it would mean. And that's physically impossible. And Jesus went on to answer him very beautifully. He answered him in the realm of interpretation. Notice verse number 10 says that he is the teacher in Israel. And Jesus says, are you the teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? This is surprised at Nicodemus's difficulty with the concept of the new birth. Why is he surprised? Why is he genuinely surprised that this man doesn't understand the concept? Well, Jesus obviously thinks Nicodemus has a knowledge to be drawn upon to understand the new birth. It's a very clear pointer to his expertise in the Old Testament, isn't it? And Jesus is saying, are you the teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? If you're an expert in the Old Testament, you'd know all about Ezekiel 36, would you not? He is saying. And what does it say in Ezekiel 36? I will sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. And I'll put my spirit on you and move you to follow my decrees. This is not just a new thing, Nicodemus. This is already there. The prophet said it was coming, chapter 36, verses 25 to 27 of Ezekiel. Jesus is saying the long-awaited fulfillment of what the prophet said way back there and anticipated is now at hand for entry into the kingdom. and racial inheritance and circumcision and energetic law keeping and acts of piety and scriptural knowledge don't bring you into it. You should know that. It's already said so that God would do this. Sprinkle clean water on you and put His Spirit on you. Move you to follow His decrees. And then in the chapter following, that incredible story about the valley of dry bones and how the Lord put power into them to raise them, make them live. It's already there, you know, Nicodemus, this theme. Of course, there could be a sense of continuity in this as well, isn't it? This particular verse. You see, it's a very much argued about verse. Verse 5. Most assuredly, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And of course, many have argued about baptismal regeneration from verse number 5. Our Roman Catholic friends believe it, and lots of others believe it as well. Some, even within the Anglican Communion, believe it. Not all, but some. And other communions. They say that you have to be baptized in order to be spiritually regenerated, because John 3 and 5 says, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Well, it's a hugely controversial subject, but it would seem to me, looking at it in the immediate context here, Israel has been flocking to the ministry of John the Baptist, and they have been baptized in water, and that speaks of repentance. And as the great Campbell Morgan said on this passage, and I quote, "Except you are born of all that the water baptism of John signifies, that is repentance, and that which the Spirit baptism accomplishes, that is regeneration, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." You can't lift this text out all on its own and say it teaches baptismal regeneration, because the rest of the word contradicts it, if that's what you do. Nowhere here or anywhere does the scripture teach that baptism brings you regeneration. And of course, the classic case is the thief on the cross. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Get some water for him and baptize him just before he slips into eternity." No. "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." So that certainly that quotation from Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, and also the continuity from the baptism of John into this situation is all there when you tie it up. The Lord will clean you and wash you. The Lord will regenerate you. But it is not baptism that brings you the regeneration. In other words, it's not baptism that makes you a Christian. Else I would take a hose pipe to the whole congregation. With due respects, I'd stand here every week. I hope I don't sound crude. I don't mean to sound crude. And there are others who argue very strongly on the other side who are decent people. But that's really what they're saying. Or let's get a huge, giant plane and bomb Belfast with water and they'll all be converted. Would that it could happen like that. We'd get the water out immediately, wouldn't we? But that's not it, is it? Born of water and of the Spirit. And then in verse number 6, the Savior corrects Nicodemus' illustration. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus that his illustration won't do. His illustration only applies to the realm of the flesh, and it's impossible in the realm of the flesh. "You're right, Nicodemus," he is saying. "Of course you cannot enter a second time into your mother's womb and be born. That's absolutely true. Don't confuse the flesh, Nicodemus, with the Spirit. the spirit of a person can be completely regenerated. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. You'll not go back to babyhood and have baby hands again. You'll not go back to babyhood and have a baby brain again. You say, I wouldn't need to. But the fact is that, well, I hope you've grown. I hope I've grown. Of course you have. The only thing that's usually left in your body when you're my age from babyhood, as far as I know medically, are the cells of your brain. The rest changes constantly. Three times you eat food every day and it changes those cells constantly, day and night. You're not going back to babyhood. It won't happen. I'm not talking about going back to babyhood, says Christ. It's far more different than that. It's a way back beyond all of that into God's great purpose for you as a person altogether that he has planned from the past, whereby he has devised a means where your spirit can be regenerated. How often have you seen this? How often have you seen it? Here's a person who's wild, who's intemperate, totally transformed. I'm sorry, those of you who have been here for years often hear me tell this illustration, but it did happen to me and I'll never forget it. Traveling on a plane between Chicago and San Francisco one day, and a girl was sitting beside me about 18 years of age and she would not talk to me. Could you blame her? She would not talk to me. I distinctly remember flying over Salt Lake City and I said, "That's Salt Lake City, isn't it?" "Yeah, it is." "Ate the chicken or something?" "Nice chicken." "Nice chicken," she said. She wouldn't talk. And about halfway to Chicago, that young lady turned on me. Never will I forget it. She said, "Sir," I thought, what's coming? "Sir," she said, "what is your job?" I said, "Lord, if she won't talk to me before she knows what I am, she'll never talk to me when I tell her what I am." I said, "I'm a preacher of the gospel." She said, "Sir, I'm a Roman Catholic." I said, "I'm very pleased to meet you." "Very pleased to meet you." She said, "Sir, when you go preaching, do you tell people that they need to be born again?" If I could have fallen out of the plane, I probably would have fallen out. I couldn't believe it. I said, "Why do you ask?" There was a fellow in our school in the San Francisco Bay Area, and he was the filthiest tongue, dirtiest minded, surpiped minded individual in the school, and the girls couldn't stand him. And one day he walked in totally transformed. No jokes, dirty jokes, no filthy language, no nothing like that. She said, "I watched him for a day. I thought, this is too good to be true. I watched him for 2 days. It's unbelievable. I watched him for 3 days." And she said, "I couldn't take it anymore." And I went up to him and I said, "What on earth has happened to you?" He said, "I have been born again." She said, "Sir, is that what you preach?" "Well, boy, if I never preached it before, I went to town the whole way to Chicago. It was fantastic. You've seen it. I've just spent the weekend with one of Scotland's outstanding citizens who's just spent a year in prison. I've lived with him for 2 days and his wife in his lovely home. He's just out of clink. And we're eating our meals together and he's telling me about his experiences. And then he's telling me about what the Lord has done in his life. And the transformation in his life. And as he's making me stir fry, boy, what a good cook he was. As he's making me stir fry, he's singing and he's witnessing about all that the Lord has done for him. It's wonderful to see a man's spirit transformed. Or a person's spirit. Or a young person's spirit. You're here tonight and you say, "Oh, life is terrible and life is awful." And you're feeding on the tabloids and on television. And you're fed up and you're bitter and you're bored. And you're satiated perhaps with with all sorts of things, and you're miserable and you're unhappy, and you say, is there any joy in this life? And I think of poor Stephen Milligan. Boy, have I got to find that fellow. Last Saturday night, I think the Prime Minister was right. He must have been powerful lonely. I read Libby Purvis's article in the Times on him. She was at Oxford with him. A gentleman and a brilliant mind. The president of the Oxford Union. And he died like he died this week. Our nation is in desperate need of transformations and regenerations that can only come from the Lord. If ever the UK needed the message of the new birth for its individual citizens, now's the time. Isn't it? It's got to be. And the great George Whitefield rose up, the great Anglican preacher in the past, and the bishop put him out for preaching the new birth. Not all bishops put you out for preaching the new birth. I know bishops who preach it with me. But it put him out. And the poor man wasn't allowed to preach in a lot of churches because he preached on the new birth. And he used to stand when the miners were coming up from their mines and used to preach the gospel in the open air, 50,000 strong of the miners. And he so moved them with the preaching of the new birth, the trickle of tears used to come pouring down their face, you know, and there was a wee white rivulet where all the coal dust was, all over those thousands of men. And somebody said to Whitefield, why do you constantly preach on the text, you must be born again? He said, because you must be born again. This is not a sectarian thing. This is not some monopoly of some little narrow-minded Protestant sect in a corner somewhere. This is the Savior of the world talking, folks. Who is saying that a person's spirit can be regenerated? That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Don't confuse the two, Nicodemus. Don't marvel that I said you must be born again, said Christ. And he gives him an invitation. He gives him an illustration from everyday life. And it's beautiful, isn't it? See the wind? Hear it coming and going. And it can't be controlled by human power or wisdom. Probably with science, we know a lot more than we have done about the working of wind. But we still cannot control it. The wind comes and the wind goes, and there's no human control of how it comes and goes. If there could be, America would be awful glad, and the Caribbean would be awful glad with those tornadoes that rip across their cities every year. They can tell what direction it might just go with a satellite or whatever, or is going in that sense, but they cannot control it. That's the whole point. Well, Jesus said, so it is when it comes to spiritual things. The new birth of the Spirit is independent of human volition. And isn't that exactly what John taught in his prologue? See the prologue coming up again. Which were born not of the will of the flesh, nor from the will of man, but of God. The hidden work of the Spirit in the human heart cannot be controlled or seen, but its effects are incredibly, incredibly, unmistakably evident. I don't know what's happening here tonight. This is the coldest night of the year. I'm preaching from a Bible. Sometimes when I'm heading out, I have just a little smile, the Lord and I together. I say, Lord, all I've got is this book tonight for these people. I'll put it in my case and my notes that I've been working on. And I said, Lord, that's all we've got, just your word. And I haven't the slightest doubt that it has never on a single Tuesday in 17 years gone out empty. It always accomplishes, the Bible says, of itself, that whereto it's sent. Always. Never wasted. Something about it. You can't tell what's happening in people's hearts, but it's amazing how the evidence comes later. Comes later. Wasn't going to do this, but dear Derek and Margaret, unfortunately we've run out of official invitation cards, but please accept this brief note as a formal invitation to attend Mark's installment as minister of McCoskan Presbyterian Church. It was a real thrill and blessing to be with you last Tuesday night. It was one of the very few uncommitted Tuesday evenings I've had in these past years, and it's so good to go back to where I got a clear call from the Lord. Never in a million years did I think I'd end up a Presbyterian minister. That sounds awful, doesn't it? But there you are. That's the great, sovereign, unexpected God that is that we delight to serve. Really realize this is short notice, but da-da-da-da-da, if you're up the north coast and the manse is here and there or whatever, come and see me, and the Lord continue to bless you and make you a blessing to many. Oh. He came here one night as a chemist, and now he's a minister. Why, I can see him sitting on the second row down there, a lad who came one night when he was doing his PhD at Queen's, and he didn't even have a Bible, and he went down and he bought one in a market in Belfast and he got saved, and now, would you believe it, he's a Presbyterian minister too. And others traveling across the world and saved and blessed. Oh, what am I trying to say? I'm trying to be real. I don't want to talk just moonshine, that which is impractical and away up there in the clouds. That's not what the Bible is. You preach the word and amazing things will happen. I preached here one night. Don't let me digress too far, but I preached here one night on the Lord's Prayer. On the Lord's Prayer. A girl came up to me afterwards, sat down there. She says, Derek, she said, I handed in my resignation to the Royal Victoria Hospital this afternoon. I'm fed up with nursing. But after that message tonight, I'm going to take it back again, if the matron will let me. And I'll start again tomorrow. I never said a thing about the Royal Victoria Hospital. Another fellow, after she had gone, came walking up that aisle, sat down. He says, I've been away from the Lord, he said. I was away out in Spain or somewhere. I got drunk, he said. I'm a Christian. I went wild, he said. And I thought I was for hell, he says. Tonight, he says, I've got restored and I know I'm not going to hell and I'm the Lord's. I never said a thing about booze or Spain. After he was finished, up comes another man. He says, I'm going to leave a certain Christian group I'm in. He says, all they do is use the hymn book, he said, and they never study the word, and I'm leaving them, and I'm going to join this church. I never said anything about joining the Crescent, and I never said anything against a denomination that likes singing out of hymn books. In fact, all I did was speak on the Lord's Prayer. What am I trying to say? When you teach the word, the Holy Spirit applies it at all kinds of levels that you're not even thinking about. That's why you should teach it in your churches and preach it. The country's starving for it. That which is born of the Spirit, the Spirit. You preach Christ and people will be born again. By the Spirit. Not by you. Not by a method. Not by psychological tricks. Not by singing the verse of a hymn one more time. And I can see your smile. It's the hymn, Just As I Am, without one plea, and they've flogged it to death. And we'll sing another verse and another verse until ad nauseam, and it's a lovely hymn. That's not what converts people. The Lord might use a line in the hymn. Of course he might, but it is the Spirit of God who converts them. People say to me, how many did you save this week, Derek? I never saved anybody in my life. It's the Lord who saves. Nicodemus, you cannot understand the blowing of the wind, but you obey the law of the wind and gain its force. So with the Spirit. Don't postpone relationship with the possibility. Sorry. Don't postpone relationship with a possibility by intellectual struggle. You could have a relationship, and it is possible to have your spirit transformed. And don't postpone it by intellectual struggle. Here's a wee woman. She comes along on Tuesday night. A lot of wee women come along on Tuesday night. And she's standing up here, and she's singing her heart out. And here's a fellow out of Queens, and he's doing a degree in computer physics. And he arrives in, and he says, what a lot of bunch of whatever. And they're all being feather brains and shoved about by that fellow in the pulpit. And this wee woman sings away. And he goes up to her afterwards and he gives her Jean-Paul Sartre and he gives her Marx and Engels and he gives her all the philosophies and he tries to knock down all her arguments, and she comes back next Tuesday and she sings even louder. Why? Because if somebody intelligent could argue her into the Christian faith, then somebody more intelligent than the one who argued her in could argue her out again. Her conversion wasn't effected by an argument. And it's not that it wasn't unreasonable and that the mind wasn't involved, but the actual moment of conversion was brought about by the Spirit of God, not an argument. She was born from above. So no matter how intelligent they are, they can't argue her out because she wasn't argued in the first place. What's the process, says Nicodemus. Can you tell me what the process is, you know? That's the second question. It's not now, can such things be, but what's the process? Verse 9, how can these things be? What's the process? And here's Nicodemus and Jesus heart to heart. Tender, gentle playfulness, Jesus says. You the teacher in Israel, and you don't know these things? If I told you earthly things, the things I've told you so far and you don't believe, how are you going to believe if I tell you heavenly things? And whatever view you take about where John comes in and where Jesus left off, one thing is absolutely sure and certain. The how of Nicodemus's question is answered. What's the process, he says. Tell me, what's the process? How can these things be? He's locked mind to mind. Now he's locked heart to heart. Tell me, how can it be? And remember, this man was gloriously converted, as time proved. How? Three movements in the process. One, do you remember Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness and the people looked to the serpent when they were bitten by the snakes? God said through Moses, look at the serpent and you will be cured. No virtue in the bronze serpent, but the saving grace of God healed the bitten Israelites. Well, I'm going to be lifted up. And there resides in me a healing virtue. There resides in me a cure that isn't just for a physical disease. There resides in me a cure that just doesn't give you a prolonged mortal life. I have the power to give you eternal life. Hi, what's the process? Well, in the old evangelical phrase, look and live. Can't help it because he's a hero of mine, you know. Walked into the wee place one day in Colchester, little tiny chapel, on a snowy morning. The young lad wandered in, sat down, 12 people there. The minister didn't turn up because of the snow. An old cobbler preached, and the fellow said later he couldn't have preached it, just couldn't preach at all. He was hopeless. All he did was keep repeating his text. And he said, he looked at me, I was only 16 in the corner, he said, young man, you look miserable. Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there's none else. And he says, I looked and I lived. And he became the greatest preacher in the United Kingdom and probably in the world of the 19th century. And when they buried him in Norwood Cemetery, I've been to his grave, there's a wee bust of him there, just above the gravestone. And you know, I think of it. The day he was buried, 100,000 people turned up at his funeral, and you had to have a ticket to get into the graveyard. That was a goodly number gathered out, wasn't it? For a funeral. And what was wrapped around his coffin in a crimson sash? these words. Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there's none else. On a snowy morning with about 12 people in the place. I helped to re-roof the building recently. Started a fund to re-gunge the roof. His name? Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Look and live. That's how. As the serpent was lifted up, they looked and they lived. I'm lifted up. Look to me and I'll save you. I'll give you eternal life. Hi, Nicodemus. What can I say? Doesn't John have a structure? What did we look at last week? What were they in the temple for, all these people, these money changers? They were forcing people to give and give and give and give. Extortioners charging what they never should have charged. The people had to give so much. Thousands of them, Jews coming, 2.25 million maybe up for the festival from all over the world, 2.25 million at the one time, and these fellows were charging them 3 and 4 times what they should have been charging them because they were only allowed to use Jewish money. It had to be holy in the holy place, no foreign currency, and they were making so much out of it. And Jesus said, no, that's not what I'm about, and overturned the tables. Now, what does he say? John links it up. He said, what I'm about hasn't to do with you giving and giving and giving and giving, Nicodemus. You want to be born again? Look and live. You want to be born again? It's a gift. He said, what? It's a gift. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He gave. Next couple of weeks, we'll see Christ sitting with a woman at the well. What does he say to her? If you knew the gift of God and who it is that speaks to you, you would have asked him for living water. You would have asked him for water. He would have given you living water. That's the same thing. It's a gift. Only what he's talking to this woman about is the gift of the Holy Spirit. What he's talking about here in John 3:16 is the gift of regeneration. Want to be born again? Hi, Lord. Hi, Rabbi. Hi. Look and live. Take. Just take. And you'll have everlasting life. Would you take it now, some of you? Say, could I have it? You sure could. Right now you could have it. You say, what? On a freezing, snowy winter's night, here in the Crescent, I could pass from death unto life. Of course you could. Right now. And have eternal life. What is eternal life? The capacity to know God. This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. If you want to know God, you have to know Christ. And that's what eternal life is. Getting to know God better and better forever and ever and ever and ever. You want it? You say, yeah, do. Well, take it then. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You say, just take it. Yeah, take it. Will he give it to me? This very moment he will. And finally, hi, Lord. Hi. Well, I often tell about the day I went round the gallery over there with some Norwegians at the museum, the art gallery in the museum, and there was a picture of Turner there called The Dawn of Christianity. It was worth at least £1 million. And there was a wee man from Ballymena standing, coming along, walking, and I was showing my Norwegian friends this, and my friend came along. I said, hello, Mark, how are you? He says, oh, Master Bingham, he said, yeah. I said, hello, Mark. I said, Mark, what do you think of Turner's Dawn of Christianity? And the wee man from Ballymena called Mark looks at it. I can see him yet. Small of stature with a big heart, and he looks at it and says, hey boy, it's got a powerful frame. Man was showing somebody around the gallery, showing him around the gallery, and the fellow says, as I've given you on your notes, he says, well, I don't think much of your old pictures. There were some masterpieces there. And the attendant answered quietly, "Sir, I would remind you that these pictures are no longer on trial. But those who look at them are. They're not hung up there to be on trial. They're already judged masterpieces. You're the ones on trial." "I don't believe it," says the unbeliever. "I don't believe it. I don't believe in Christ. You show me his loveliness and his beauty. I see no loveliness in him." Well, friend, you know, you're condemned already. Not by him, because he did nothing but love you. You've condemned yourself. Says more about you than it does about him. He didn't come, says John, verse 17, into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him should be saved. And God loves you and sends his son. You say, "No, I don't want it, don't want it, I'm not going to." Well, you're condemning yourself, friend. Says more about you than it does about him, doesn't it? He's not on trial anymore. He is God. Incarnate, who died for you and rose again. He's not on trial. He is exalted to the very highest place in the universe. You are on trial and I am on trial. What will you do then with Jesus, which is called the Christ? It's a great question. What will you do with him? What you do with him says more about you than it'll ever say about him. You come from the love of God, you see, to the judgment of God. You're judged. It's God's love that judges you. You're condemning yourself. No need to wait until the day of judgment. That day will only confirm the judgment already passed. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe, verse 18, is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And what's it saying? The essence of this judgment is stated in terms of light and darkness. And just as the prologue of John says, men love darkness rather than light, so it still is. Mankind as a whole prefers darkness. And as the crime wave rolls over the country, and the joyrider bomb passed my house the other night at 3 a.m. with the RUC in full charging after him, following on, as in our area, in your area, and across the whole country, everywhere you go, every city you enter, every situation you're in, crime going up and up and up. Men love darkness rather than light, but the light still shines on. And if you know the Lord and you have trusted the Lord and believed in him, you're in the skirt of the light. You come towards the light, you're glad to be in it. You're living a life which is pleasing to him. You've nothing to be frightened of his light. If the precious blood of Christ has cleansed you, you're in Christ, you're in the light. And that doesn't frighten you. But I'm telling you, if you love him not, and you are living for yourself and for sin, you'll hate it. And the coming of the light separates those who welcome it from those who avoid it, in case it reveals them for who they really are. And that's why a whole lot of people don't like the gospel, because it reveals who they really are. Those who act honorably have no need to fear the light. How can you be born again, Nicodemus? Did you say to me you wanted to know the process? Life through my death. Love from the heart of God through his gift. Light through my mission in the world. This is the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. On this cold night, we thank you for this majestic passage. We pray you'll use it to the salvation of many and to the encouragement of your people. Father, we thank you that there is such a thing as regeneration. It's not a regeneration of our bodies, it's a regeneration of our spirits. That which is born of the flesh is flesh and always will be. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And we praise you for that. And Father, we thank you that our spirits can be regenerated this very night. And we thank you too that because of the death of Christ, our very bodies one day will be redeemed. And how wonderful that truth is. They will not be left in corruption, but they will be redeemed. And we'll get a new body like unto his body of glory. Lord, thank you for leading John to write down the details of this matchless conversation. May it burn in our hearts throughout these days and help us really and truly to get back to basics indeed. And the people of God said, Amen.